Okay, good. Good morning. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Give us gratitude for every good gift that you've bestowed upon us. Give us a perspective on the use of our time in this world to accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we are in the most profound text concerning the person and work of Jesus that I know in the entire Bible. It's the great kenosis passage. Anyone know what that word kenosis means? K-E-N-O-S-I-S. I've given it to you before, but that doesn't matter. It's a word, it's a Greek word, which means emptying. And it has to do with how he emptied himself and divested himself of the prerogatives that he would have of his majesty. And we'll talk about how he humbled himself by becoming and taking on the form of a servant. And it's really a message that he's using here to convey a very different value system. I'm sorry. We're in Philippians chapter 2, yes. And the very different value system, as we said in our last time together, was an upside-down kingdom in which we are to let go of the seen in order to lay hold of the unseen, to give so that we can receive, to lose our lives in order to gain them, and to serve if we wish to lead, and to be the last if we wish to be first. It's inverted. Everything is upside down. It's a very interesting way of looking at it. Downward mobility is what you're looking at here. And it's the way down is really the way up, in the sense that the cross must come before the crown. Before honor comes humility. Exaltation follows the humbling process. And Jesus himself was no exception to that. He was, in fact, the ultimate exemplar of that. And that's why Paul uses him, because in the context, he's referring to some problems and alluding to the importance of unity, because the problems of disunity, of fighting, infighting, and so forth, will kill unity. That will kill joy. And so he's arguing that it's needful for you to have the same mind, the same hope, the same purpose, the same love, moving in the same direction as a body of believers. And that, of course, though it was written 2,000 years ago, is timeless for us today as it was then. Because in every local fellowship of believers that we would call the church, the ecclesia, which means the assembly or the community of believers, you need to have a unity out of a diversity. And the diversity is, in fact, something that is the many. And we see the oneness coming out of the many when we see the use of their spiritual gifts and their aptitudes and their interests and so forth. And although those are divergent, yet they converge in the sense that we serve the same Lord, the same Master, we have the same destination. We share much in common. And so there is a diversity, yet there is this oneness that we have. And it's a Trinitarian image as well. Now, the body of Christ, the church, is a very organic entity. It's not so much an organization as it is an organism. Though, generally speaking, when people think of church, what do they think of? What's the typical? Buildings. They'll typically think of buildings and organizations. And yet the biblical vision is much more along the lines of an organic unity out of diversity, living stones in the temple, that you are a body of believers, that you are a bride. It's all these images that are used, very, very organic indeed. Now, you need organization, but the danger is that the tail will wag the dog if you're not careful, that the visible will take over and overcome the invisible. And after a while, what would happen would be that the organism would come to serve the organization. Instead, it ought to be the organization serving the organism. Does that resonate? It's just not typical, but that's the vision. And so the way it works best is for there to be a harmony and a unity out of that diversity that is beautifully seen in the human body, and how much There is a difference in all the various tissues and the various kinds of cells and this diversity you can have. Yet there's this one unity. You have about 100 trillion cells, and yet you are this one entity that is merged together out of all of those. I just saw a wonderful video yesterday for the second time. Had some friends over. And one of the things we did together, I wanted them to see this thing called Flight. It's about obviously birds, but it's put out by Illustra Media. Now that's Illustra. And they're the same people who put out a video called Metamorphosis. Now Metamorphosis I strongly recommend because it talks about how the mystery of the changing from the caterpillar into the butterfly, and although it's the same species, radically different body types, and how it liquefies in the chrysalis. It's an astonishing film, and it's beautifully done. And I do encourage you to consider getting that. You can get it on Amazon. But this Flight is every bit as good, and it's about the genius of birds. And the more you look at it, in fact, it was interesting in the film as you're seeing more and more about their body plans, about the unique skeletal systems that they must have in order for them to be light enough yet strong enough to fly. The respiratory systems, the unique musculature and the systems that are involved with that, as well as the feathers, the wings, and all of these other components. And it's not a matter of just getting wings. It's if the whole body is unified for a common purpose, and all of these things mesh together. And it's astonishing. In fact, it was funny because every so often they'd show something like an airplane, you know, or a 747 or something. And you looked at that, and my first moment when I saw them each time that they did that was how primitive that is. And it is, because if you try to reverse engineer what these things are capable of doing, we are crude bumblers at best. It'd be like a kid with Play-Doh trying to create Michelangelo's David. That's really what you've got going there in comparison to the genius that you see there. And so it's a worship experience because it stretches your mind. And I'm hoping that Illustra Media creates a bunch of these because each one of them, it's an infinite, vast array of what you could do with anything at all. The hummingbird alone and the murmuration of starlings is alone worth the price of the thing. Isn't that a great word? Murmuration of starlings, so they fly around and never hit each other, yet they do these patterns and so forth. The whole thing's astonishing. I bring this up because, again, what we see in the natural world is a wonderful portrait of harmony and unity out of diversity. But often what happens is in the human realm, that purpose of God is often thwarted because, unlike animals and creatures of instinct, we have choices and we can rebel and resist God's purposes for our life. You see, the birds will not. The starlings will do what starlings do. And they're not going to be rebellious starlings. I mean, a bad bird can only get so bad. You know, maybe a bad dog can be worse than a bad bird, maybe. But a bad human's a lot worse than a bad dog. And a bad angel's a lot worse than that. And you can see the higher it is, the worse it is when it actually falls. So we have this interesting contrast that we have. And Paul's letter here, though it's his favorite church, I think, his favorite body of believers, because there's really very much by way of commendation and an intimate sense of closeness with them. Still, he wants them to be unified and to have a joy that they experience together. And this is why he uses the supreme example of Jesus as being the foundation for unity out of diversity because of his other-centeredness. Now, there's the key to unity, is other-centeredness. And the effect is other-centeredness is the key to a friendship. It's the key to a marriage. It's a key to any kind of relationship where the enemy of a good relationship naturally is just its opposite, which is self-centeredness. Me first. What about me? That mindset. And this is why it's very difficult when raising children, because they're just naturally wired this way. It's intriguing, isn't it, how children may be totally indifferent to a particular toy until the brother or sister gets the same toy, you know, and sees it and notices it. As soon as they start playing with it, suddenly the one kid, Junior, is no longer, suddenly he has to have it. Not because he wanted it before, but because he wants it because he doesn't want her or him to have it. It's astonishing how we are. How quickly do we learn the word me and mine, you see, and that sort of a mindset? And you have to train them not to be altruistic, I mean, not to be selfish. That's pretty natural. That works very easy. But to train them to consider the needs of others is no easy task. And it's true as well on a moral and spiritual plane when we work together as believers. So Paul in this chapter, Philippians chapter 2, illustrates this whole idea of the key to unity being other-centeredness and the key to other-centeredness being a servant spirit. And he uses Christ as the supreme exemplar of that. And then he'll use Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he himself, inadvertently, is also, of course, an example. So they're really, in effect, four different examples of that same principle in this chapter, too. And so he's been talking about this importance of having this attitude, verse 5, in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. And he says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he says he emptied himself, and there's the word kenosis that I mentioned earlier. He emptied himself. It says taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And so the radical message in this brief epistle is born out of a man who knew whereof he spoke. It's a mature thought of the Apostle Paul, a very single-minded person who walked with Christ long enough and closely enough in order to identify his life and purpose very clearly with nothing less than the Alpha and the Omega. He identified with the first and the last. He identified with the beginning and the end. And this epistle illustrates a whole way of thinking that is a wisdom that's not born out of this world at all. It's nothing you'd arrive at in this world system. It's purchased actually at a very heavy cost. And in Paul's case, the cost of this wisdom included in affliction and opposition. It included beatings and imprisonments. It included perils of all kinds and hunger and thirst and sleepless nights, as he describes so adequately in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He describes that, those experiences. So again, here's a man who knew whereof he spoke. And it would be wise for us to be, if we were going to be smart, to listen to the insights of a man whose experiences then are crystallized in these materials and his reflection. And what I see are two key insights that are before us right here. And here are the two insights I want to offer for you for your consideration and for your review. It's not something you don't know, but it's something we need to remind ourselves of. I don't know about you, but we need, I find, to constantly review things that you thought you knew and you forgot. Isn't it true that we unlearn spiritual truth? At least I do, very quickly. And it just slips through my fingers. And so you need to hear it again and again. You have to hear the same truth because it's so counter to the culture. It's so counter to our intuition. It's not something anyone would have made up. It requires a revelation. And so that's why I always urge you to be men and women of the Word, where you really review the Scriptures and at least expose yourself to some degree on a daily basis with the truth of Scripture. Now, here's the first of those two insights by way of review for you. The model for the believer's life, Paul is going to argue, is always going to be the character of Christ. Now, if that's the model, what's the problem with that? It's impossible of human attainment. Would you agree with that? You can't live. The only one who can live the life of Christ is Christ himself. Here's the interesting trick, though. He can do it in you and through you as you. So it's when you invite Jesus to live his life in you and through you as you that it becomes supernaturally possible. See, it's once you admit that it's impossible, then it becomes possible. When it becomes impossible on your resources, it becomes possible using His resources. And it's a matter of being driven by grace rather than our own endeavors. You see, the danger we often have is that lots of people may try to be followers of Jesus, but they try to do it in their power, in their efforts, and in their energy. And that will always lead to failure. It'll lead to frustrated inadequacy. And you'll get burned out by that a lot. Lots of people as well will try to substitute service for intimacy. And that's why I agree with Oswald Chambers when he said, the greatest enemy to devotion to Jesus is service for Him. Now, what might he mean by that? That seems at first blush to be rather strange. What do you think he'd mean by that? He says, we count as discipleship what we do by way of service for Him. He counts as discipleship who we are to Him, not what we do for Him. So he's saying that if you give me yourself and allow me to live in you and through you as you, allow me to operate and live my life and through you as you choose on a daily basis to do so, indeed on an hourly basis, even more frequently, it's a constant sequence of choice. When you're doing it, then it becomes possible because it's now born in the power of the Spirit. So if the highest calling is Christ's likeness, and if that's what God the Father wants for His children, then, and if it defies human efforts to attain it, then it can only be achieved when we walk by abiding in Jesus and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. So you're inviting the Spirit as well. So you're trusting in the Father, you're abiding in the Son, and you're walking in the power of the Spirit. And that really is the genius of this spiritual life here. It's not a once-for-all decision. It's an ongoing realization. And it's a growth process. Any questions on that? Because that triple process of trusting the Father, abiding in the Son, and walking by the Spirit is, to me, central for us to grasp. And we often forget it. So again, if you need any clarification, but that's the first of these principles, is that the model for our life, the calling you have, is nothing less than being like Jesus. And that is why Paul's point in Romans 8 is that we have been chosen, really, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Nothing less than that. So conformity to the image of Christ. And that was why I decided to call my textbook on spiritual formation, I use Romans 8:29, conformed to His image. And that is God's purpose statement for us, that He chose us such that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. I can't think of a higher aspiration than that, and I cannot think of something that is more impossible of attainment unless it's done in His power and in His resources. That's what I'm trying to stress. Only when you realize that you can't do it is it possible for it to be done. You stop doing things for Jesus, you invite Him to do things through you. The second principle, besides the model being the character of Christ, is this. Paul is also urging his readers to understand that when you and I emulate the character of Christ by seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, it is always worth the cost involved. There's always going to be a price to pay. Anything you want, there's going to be a price tag. Is that correct? I mean, if there's something worth attaining, you have to ask yourself, okay, do I really want this? And secondly, what's the cost? And now am I willing to pay the price for that? If I'm willing to pay the price, then I can consider what means can be used along that. But I have to have a vision for a flourishing life. What does a flourishing life look like? Then I have to have an intention of wanting to pay the price for that. And then I can engage in the various means the Scripture gives us for accomplishing that. But Paul's point is that it's always going to be worth the cost. The wisdom of this world, however, will always and unavoidably exert an influence on us. The wisdom from above is much more subtle than the wisdom from below. The wisdom of this world is prevalent, consistent, ubiquitous. Wisdom from above is more subtle. There, you need to be shaped by it. You must choose to be shaped by it. If you do not choose to be shaped by it, by default, you will be conformed to the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom from above. Does that make sense to you? Because, as I often have put it, the whole idea here, the world will shape us by default. The world will define us by default. But the Word, and by contrast, will only define you through discipline. That's not going to happen unless you choose for that to be a part of it. So what we have here is that the world system tells us that the pursuit of the invisible over the visible is foolishness and failure. And many times we've turned to Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews 11:1, where you have this wonderful description of faith in terms of two components. He calls it first the assurance of things, what does he say? Hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. Secondly, he calls it the conviction of things not seen. Now, you put those two together again, and again, this is just review, but again, hoping for something means you don't have it yet. Because if you have it, why would you hope to have it? So it's clear that it's something you don't have yet. And furthermore, something not seen by its nature then is going to be a little bit more subtle than something that's right in front of your eyes. And so, therefore, if you look at faith in this manner, it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you not agree that would take a measure of risk to trust to pursue those things? Because you see, what you're invited to do is to pursue the not yet over the now and the unseen over the seen. And that, in my view, is a risky game to play. In fact, we don't have any memories of heaven together here. None of us have been there yet. So we're having to trust that it's going to be worth it in the end. That obedience is going to pay in the end is the idea. And so there's a bit of risk involved. The world will always offer its best wine first, and then the cheap stuff follows. You see, it'll always try to entice you, but it's never going to satisfy you, leave you empty. But like the miracle of the wine, the water into the wine at Cana of Galilee, it illustrates that in the kingdom of God, the best is saved for last. That's why I love how the fact is, you know, people normally serve the best wine, but you've saved the best for last. Why is that? Because when, you know, when their palates are more attuned, but once they get a little bit more dulled, then you can cheap bring out the ripple and the Thunderbird. You know, it won't matter as much by that point. But in the economy of the kingdom of God, the best is saved for last. And you haven't seen the best. This is why Hebrews 11 goes on to describe these men and women of faith, these pilgrims of faith, as people who saw it from a distance. They saw the reward and recognized that they were pilgrims and strangers. So they saw it at a distance, but they knew they would not attain the reward and the promises in this life. They understood that this life wasn't going to give them all that they wished to have. And I think that's an important mindset. And that's why, as well, I think it's wise for you and me not to become cynical or world-weary in the negative sense, but actually to be grateful for the many gifts and blessings He does give us, but to also realize that there are also many pains and adversities. We certainly know that. But to be thankful for the many graces we've got. The reality that Scripture invites us to see, though, that you haven't seen anything yet. The best you've known is only a hint of something far richer than that. And that God will always reward obedience. And it is always better to obey, because the consequences of obedience will always be richer than the consequences of disobedience, is a consistent message. And I think we could all agree with that. Anytime you've chosen the way of obedience and done what you knew you should do, even though you didn't feel like doing it, you didn't regret it in the long run, did you? I doubt it. But I promise you, in the long run, you'll always regret when you chose to do your way instead of God's ways. And maybe at first you thought it was okay, but you'd come to conclude pretty quickly. I have a perfect track record with this. I've never found that obedience was a bad decision. And nor have I ever discovered that disobedience worked well for me. You know, that old phrase, how's that working for you? And it doesn't work well for you. I've got this perfect track record for 40-something years this has been going on. Therefore, it ought to be a no-brainer when I'm tempted to sin. Isn't it right? After all, I have a perfect track record. Yet this very day, we'll still do something stupid. It's astonishing. Puck was right. What fools these mortals be. You know, you're just amazed at that. And as I've many times told you, I'm increasingly impressed with the patience and forbearance of God as time goes by. But I believe as well that the reason why God can show forbearance and patience is because he sees the end from the beginning and knows what we will be like. And I could be patient with somebody if I knew it was going to turn out well. Do you see the concept there? If you knew that this right now is going to become this, and although this doesn't look so good right here, but ultimately it's going to produce that. It's like the caterpillar and the butterfly. You'd be willing to put up with a lot because you'd know that the end will be more than worth the pain involved, and that God's means of grace will often involve some downward mobility, as I've said before. And so the world tells us that the pursuit of the invisible over the visible is foolish and leads to failure. Whereas the Word of God will tell us instead that the rewards of this world system are only going to be at best hollow and transitory. There may be good pleasures along the way, but if that's your whole game, if that's your ultimate ambition, it'll leave you dry because you were meant for more. Why were you meant for more? Because you're created in the image of God. And the imago Dei in you cannot be eradicated. And therefore, he has given you certain longings, aspirations, and desires that can never be attained by any worldly pursuit, any earthbound felicity. You can't do it. You might recall Augustine's famous phrase at the end of the first paragraph of his Confessions. You've made us for yourself, O Lord. Anyone remember how it continues? And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Now that's a very perceptive statement. What he's saying is that if you were meant for something that's transtemporal and transspatial, if you were meant for some good that goes beyond time and space in this world as the world knows it, then any felicity upon which you set your hope other than that would be unworthy of you. It would be idolatry. You see, you've only got an option, one option really, either to serve God or to serve something in the created order. If it's not God at the center, it'll be something in the created order. It'll be a position, it'll be a possession, it'll be a person, it will be some kind of performance or attainment, whatever those things are that people give themselves for, but it'll leave you dry and hollow because you were meant for more than that. You were meant for the living God. And this is his point here, is that the way downward actually is actually the way of finding life. The way of finding your life is by losing your life and finding his life. And so the rewards of this world will not sustain us. But it takes risk to pursue. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And so we were called to walk in faith, we're called to walk in hope, and what's the third one? This isn't a trick. Faith, hope, and love. This is not a trick. Faith, hope, and you put those together, you usually think the third one's going to be love, and it is. The interesting thing is the first two are temporary. Understand that. Faith will no longer be needful when you see him face to face. You see the concept then? When you see him face, you won't have to walk by faith. You'll see him. Right now we walk by faith, not by sight, but then you will see, and you will know as you are known. We see through a glass darkly, then, he says, what? Face to face. So secondly, hope will no longer be needed because once you have attained what he's promising, you no longer need to hope for it. It is yours. So in the joys of the heavenly realm, then, you will not need to live by hope because you will have it. But love, this will endure. Love endures. God is love, and the whole expression of the great commandments The law and the prophets summarized in these two statements that are in fact love-driven, loving God and loving your neighbor. And the whole idea of love then, that will prevail, that will continue. So with perseverance then we wait for it and we will not be disappointed. And that the worst pain we go through is only temporary. There'll come a time, if Scripture is correct, that you will never see pain again. That's an interesting thought. You have to chew on that for a moment. It's difficult for us to think about. Even in our best day, even our best days don't work out to be absolutely perfect. Have you ever had an absolutely perfect day where nothing, even the slightest thing, goes wrong? I have not. Maybe you've had this magical day. I've had some days that are a lot better than others. There's no question about that. But I've never had a day where everything is, just goes perfectly well, you see. But the fact is, God's promise is that there will be no more pain, sorrow, suffering, sickness, disease, death, none of those things, alienation, estrangement, enmity, strife, all those things will be done away with. Behold, he says, I make all things new. And that is a good word for us to review from time to time. So Philippians 2 then beautifully combines these two truths that I've just been describing. Number one, that Christ is the model and the exemplar for our life, his character. And number two, that the pursuit of this model is always worth the cost involved. He himself illustrates that. So we see this passage starts with Christ's willingness to humble himself by taking on human flesh and becoming a servant of man. That's why he says, have this attitude, this mind is the word that's being used here, this mindset, this perspective, this point of view. In yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the morphe of God, form, morphe is the word that's being used here. And that word form is actually a word that refers to more than shape or outward appearance. It speaks of actual essence. It refers to the essence of a thing. And so it's it speaks of the in this case, the nature, the divine nature of God himself. So he says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Again, the same word is used, morphe. So just as he was in the form of God, and that was his essence, so he now, in his essence, has taken on himself the supreme sacrifice and become one of us and become a servant of all. And so he urges the community of believers in Philippi then to mirror the mind of Christ that was manifest in the same way that he actually put the interests of others before his own. Which is what he was just saying just before he uses the illustration of Jesus when he said in verse 3 and 4, do nothing from emptiness or selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So this is to be other-centered then. And if you'd embrace the same servant attitude that characterizes the incarnation of Christ and the ministry of Jesus, that spirit of strife, that spirit of disunity would begin to dissolve in the context of a corporate group of people. So the pre-incarnate God, Son of God then, he possessed all the privileges of deity. But he was willing to renounce his privileges, the text tells us, in order to serve other people and provide life and hope for those who were dead in their trespasses and of sins and in their bondage. So this awful cost of taking humanity up into himself. And it's a deep and profound mystery. And like the first Adam who grasped at being like God, they had the power to make one be as God. Remember that idea here? Knowing good and evil, but they discovered that that knowledge of good and evil would be an experiential one, not just cognitive. And it would be a thing that they didn't bargain for. The actual experience of what true evil would be like. It was more than they guessed. And thus they were barred from the tree of life. Now you and I actually have access to that tree of life in Christ. And so that his life now becomes your life. So the second Adam chooses not to exploit his position for his gain, but gives up his rights for the benefits of others. Now, bear this in mind. It's worth remembering because we forget. Before God, you have no rights. It's easy for us to forget this. We're in a very rights-oriented culture today. People talk a good deal about rights and freedoms, don't they? Rarely do you hear them speak much about responsibilities and obligation. Have you noticed that? But it's the other side of the coin. If you have no responsibilities, no obligations, there will be no freedoms at the end of the day. So people, when we think about this before God, we only have privileges, not rights, privileges. And we can delude ourselves through empty conceit to think otherwise, that somehow God owes us this. Remember, I've told you before about the nature of grace has a short half-life, gratitude rather, very short half-life. And what was construed as grace and gratitude later becomes something that I have by virtue of ownership, that I deserve it, is this mindset. And so grace becomes entitlement. That's what happens. And so what you perceived was a gracious gift now becomes somehow your right to have it. And so what have you done for me lately? No one directly says this to God, but it's almost like that in the way we think and pray. What have you done for me lately? As if he had some obligation to do these things. So that leads, of course, when we have that mindset, to selfishness and conflict rather than to humility. So the wise thing is for us to walk in wisdom by submitting our privileges to him who told us to love other people, to serve them, to edify, to forgive, to give preference to one another. Summarized nicely in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. If you want to fulfill the law of Christ, you begin to be a burden bearer and consider the needs of others as more important than your own. And you realize that God has actually packed your bags. He's the one who's taken care of you. If he has given you what you need for every resource for righteousness and so forth, then we can then approach relationships out of the overflow rather than deficiency. Instead of having to use people to get our needs met, we whose needs are met in Jesus can then actually approach relationships out of the overflow rather than out of a deficiency. And that makes all the difference. Then you become other-centered rather than having to suck in, as it were. You become far more one who's outward rather than inward. Centrifugal rather than centripetal. Different direction, different force. Now, this supreme sacrifice that we have in Christ is really contrasted with the whole idea of the yawning gap that separates us from the awesome holiness of the living God. The only option that I know would be that God himself would reach down. If we have a biblical view of human nature, we have a dual grasp of something that I think the scriptures provide with clarity that we find nowhere else. Namely, the dignity on the one hand and the depravity on the other hand of human nature. Very realistic perspective here. We have depravity in the sense that even our best deeds in our own power are tainted. Yet the dignity we've been given by virtue of being in the Imago Dei is so great that it is the basis for true human rights and the responsibility to treat others in the way in which they should be treated as people who are image bearers, that they have this greatness in them. And though we're not equal in abilities and aptitudes, yet we are equal in the sense of value because of the Imago Dei. And so Jefferson's concept of holding these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, it's not self-evident that we're created in equal by looking at the different capacities, unless we grasp that they have been endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. You see the idea of endowed by the Creator. It's the Creator who gives us this equality. It's not something you would conclude from a materialistic point of view. A neo-Darwinian really has no foundation, no basis for talking about human dignity and equality. There's no warrant for that. There's nothing that gives us that high value and that high, puts us on that high ground. But instead of a materialist philosophy, we have something that transcends this world, the one who made the world and spoke it into being, and who says the very Logos who spoke the cosmos into being is the one who then took on flesh and dwelt among us. Bear in mind again, that if you want to go earlier than Genesis 1, there is a text that does so. And what's the text that brings you earlier than Genesis 1? John 1. See, you're remembering what you're remembering these things. This is good that you remember some of these things I've taught. John 1 precedes Genesis 1, because in the beginning was the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, what? Nothing has come into being that has come into being. In other words, this is before matter, energy, space, and time, before the so-called Big Bang. The book Big Bang Cosmology illustrates the idea that, by implication, if space, energy, matter, and time came into being at a finite time ago, then something transcending them had to be its causal agent. Do you see the idea? The world does not account for itself. It's contingent. And it's a contingent world. And the one who spoke it into being, the incredible concept, is that is also is the lover of your soul. Now, that you could not learn from physics and from cosmology and astronomy. You could learn about the majesty of God, his eternal power and divine nature, as Paul puts in Romans 1. That's been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they're without excuse. But what you could never have guessed from science is that the one who spoke the cosmos, the galaxies, the worlds into being is also the lover of your soul. That one, and that more than that, he would become one of us. And not just come in power and regalia and so forth, but come in humility and in weakness. In a backwater province of the Roman Empire, in a place that was not even within Israel much of account. These too little to be numbered among the cities of Judah, Bethlehem, Ephratah. The idea is incredible when you think about the fact that the one who spoke the cosmos and holds the stars together is also the one who couldn't even touch the head of the cattle in the place where he was born. You see the idea there is just the weakness. The contrast is rich. And so only God could accomplish this. And the limitless love, and may I say a causeless love, because it's not born out of or incited by something that's good in us, but rather he chooses to love us because he chooses to love us. That's the best we can get. I love you because I chose to love you. This love, then, makes him willing to do something in spite of the terrible price required, an awful price, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, we're going to, as we worship together later this morning, we will exalt him, because the text will go on to say, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And it's in that name that we will pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is, in fact, the high and holy one. And that the one who holds the cosmos together, in him all things hold together, and yet he is also the lover of our souls, and chooses to make his abode within us and in us. So we pray, Lord, that we would walk in his power by abiding in him, drawing our vitality indeed from the eternal life, the Zoe in us, his life in us, and manifest that externally in the acts of other-centered love and service to the people that you present before us this very day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.